Father, we are thankful for this day you've given us. We're grateful, Lord, for the rain that we've had. We're thankful you can bring us here safely, Lord, to gather to worship you. We're thankful for this time, Lord, to examine this practice of infant baptism, particularly in light of the church. Has it practiced it or not? We're grateful, Lord, for the clarity that you give us in this issue. And we pray you would help us to use this information to guide us to the truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, today we're going to do our second to the last lesson. We're going to look at the brief summary, and then we're going to introduce Augustine, and then next week we'll conclude with Augustine and make some summary points, and then I think Pastor Hughes will be here after that, and then Brian will take over the lessons after Pastor Hughes leaves. So today we'll introduce Augustine, and next week we'll complete our view of Augustine, or our examination of Augustine. I'd like to begin with a brief summary of what we've seen so far in our quick history of infant baptism. First, the proposition we're trying to disprove is the Paedobaptist claim that the practice of infant baptism has been demonstrably and universally performed by the church since the days of the apostles. It has long been claimed by the Paedobaptists as part of their apologetic in defense of infant baptism that it has always been practiced by the church since the days of the apostles. Calvin himself said, what the Anabaptists circulate among the uninformed multitude, that after the resurrection of Christ, a long series of years passed in which infant baptism was unknown, is shamefully contrary to the truth, for there is no ancient writer who does not refer its origin as a matter of certainty to the age of the apostles. In some of the churches we mentioned during the Reformation, when an Anabaptist apostatized and left the state church, if they repented, they had to confess two things. First, that infant baptism was biblical, and they also had to confess that infant baptism was practiced by the ancient church until the very day. So we see the importance that they placed upon it. Now, later, during the critical or the historical age, a lot of people, Paedobaptists, rejected this idea. This is in the late 19th century. But in the 1950s, we saw a man by the name of Joachim Jeremias, in his book Infant Baptism in the First Four Centuries, revive the Paedobaptist hope that it was actually an ancient practice. In the 1800s, a group of men came about who were critical of history. They didn't take anything for granted. And these men dove into history and looked very carefully at whether or not infant baptism was practiced, and they concluded that it wasn't. And this persisted for 100 years or so until Jeremias revived it and began stating that it was not practiced. There was a special commission on baptism of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland in 1955 declared this: the whole of the early church was unanimous about infant baptism in the church. The unanimous view of the ancient Catholic Church predisposes us to regard infant baptism as an unchallengeable practice of the Christian Church from the very beginning. So here's the Presbyterian Scottish Church in 1955 saying infant baptism is demonstrably provable that it was unchallengedly practiced by the Christian Church from the very beginning. Now, there are those who believe that the evidence is not so strong, and these are among the Paedobaptists. For example, Marcel, in his book, The Biblical Doctrine of Infant Baptism, claims that the evidence for the universal practice is weak and is not profitable as an apologetic for the practice. Remember, Marcel is one of the main helpful books that the Paedobaptists have in laying out their doctrine. He says the proof is sketchy at best, and it's simply not helpful to us in proving whether or not baptism is right or wrong, or infant baptism is right or wrong. Others are simply indifferent, admitting that the ancient church did it, but not really saying much more than that, while some still claim that it is historical and use that to defend the practice. You find many of these men on the internet still claiming that it is ancient, it does go back to the apostles, and that is evidence for it. Now, in demonstrating this error, we noted that in the first and second century, there was no record of any infant baptism being performed, nor was there any command given by the writers, the church fathers, to do it. In the first and second centuries, we have apologies whereby writers defended, explained, and justified the practices of the church to the unbelieving world. We have church manuals where specific instruction is given to churches so that they may know how to run themselves, how to be orthodox in their practice and their doctrine. We have sermons, letters, and homilies where men preach, explain, and expound various biblical and theological topics. Now, in many of these writings, in fact, in almost all of these writings, the practice of baptism is explicitly defended, explained, and justified. Yet in these defenses, explanations, and justifications of the practice of baptism, nowhere is the practice of infant baptism mentioned. The subjects of baptism are described as those who believe, who repent, who learn, who can be taught, who pray, who fast. They rejoice, their minds are illumined, they enter into the water, and they come out of the water. And by no stretch of the imagination can these subjects be seen as infants. They are adults, at most children at least. It is not until the 3rd century that we begin to see infant baptism even being mentioned. Its first mentioned member is against it. In 2006, Tertullian wrote against the practice. So at this point, we expect to see infant baptism being performed. If Tertullian was aware of what was going on in the church, and he knew enough to speak out against it, therefore we assume that it was being practiced. And this is precisely what we find. We find it not being commanded, but we do find examples of it being practiced. But there's evidence that this practice was new and that it was novel. It was not an ancient tradition of the church. The fact that the debate as late as 252 AD had to take place about what day to baptize the infant shows that it wasn't something long-standing, something as simple, as fundamental as what day to baptize the infant. It took 60 bishops together to debate, to decide what day to baptize the infants. Now that shows that it was a novelty. It was something new. It also appears to enter the church with other strange mystical elements, like kissing the feet of the subject, as well as a sacramental element that attributes salvation to the practice of infant baptism. Now, our theory was that infant baptism came not from the apostles or the scriptures, but from a practical attempt to ensure grieving parents of their child's salvation. The practice of clinical or emergency baptisms became prominent due to the persecutions that took place in the 1st century, which intensified in the early part of the 3rd century, and due to the plagues which ravaged North Africa and the rest of the Mediterranean region from about 250 to 270 AD. Now, despite the popularity of this practice, infant baptism was not a universal teaching of the church at this time. We noted this from the inscriptions which we examined over the last few weeks. These inscriptions remember grave markers that were put over the graves of dead Christians. These inscriptions were often contained the age of the person and at their death and the time of their baptism. And remember, we saw a number of these were for children. And what was the relationship between the children's baptism and the children's death? That they were very close. First of all, some of them are infants, but many of these are not infants. They are children baptized at 11 months old, 3 months old, some at 12 months old. And their baptism takes place almost immediately before their death, some of them on the very day of their death. And we concluded from that this is another example of emergency baptisms where the child was dying. He was sick, and the parents, wanting some security, wanting some assurance that their child would be in heaven, got permission to baptize that child, and a child died immediately after that. Now, what that tells us is that these children were not baptized at birth. If they were 12 years old, or 11 months old, or 3 months old, it tells us that the practice of baptizing them at birth was not established. And the reason they were baptized was not because of an established practice, but simple assurance that they would be in heaven with their parents after they died. Now, the Pado Baptist says that these are missionary baptisms, whereby Gentiles who came into the church after having children, they baptized those children. For example, let's say we had a family, the Bakers, came into the church, and Brian is his age, and Benjamin was his age, and Lydia her age, and their children would not have been baptized when they came into the church. But let's say later their children got sick. Well, they would take the children and baptize them. But a family who had children while they were in the church would have had those children baptized already. So there would have been no mention of them. This is Jeremiah's is one of his main arguments. And the problem is that it's a nice theory, but it simply doesn't hold water. There's no evidence whatsoever that this was the case. First, we have explicit teaching from prominent and highly respected church fathers that teach that infant baptism was recommended, and they taught that baptism of infants was okay, but it was recommended to be put off until the children were older. Remember, we saw Gregory of Nazianzus in his famous oratory number 40, where he states that it's okay to baptize infants, but he recommends you put it off until later, until they're 3 years old when they can understand what is happening. Secondly, we find the practice of delayed or postponing baptisms far more prominent than the practice of infant baptism. We have sermon after sermon where these pastors plead with their congregants to go forth with baptism and do not put it off, which tells you that those people were not baptized as infants in the church. We also have examples of many pastors who came from strong Christian backgrounds who were not baptized until later in life, sometimes as late as their 30s. And we're not talking about a group of unknown, illiterate Punic bishops ministering in small fishing villages off the coast of North Africa. No, these were the who's who's of the 4th century theologians. Augustine himself, Ambrose of Milan, the man who actually baptized and converted Augustine. He was Augustine's pastor for years. Jerome, the translator of the Vulgate, the Cappadocian fathers, as in history are actually called Gregory, and Basil. John Chrysostom, a number of the early popes, were not baptized as infants, but were baptized later in life. And many of these men, we know, came from strong Christian families. Sometimes they were the third generation of Christian families, very famous Christian families. If they put their baptism off, if they were not baptized as infants, and if by their example they were models for the rest of the church, then we can expect thousands of others also neglected or rejected infant baptism and followed the model of postponing. If the leaders of the church did it, we can expect that the people followed their example and did it as well. Another point I want to make that I only hinted at was that this time when infant baptism crept into the church was not what you would call a healthy time for the church. The church was strong in many ways. It was waging and winning the Trinitarian controversies. It was on its way to producing some of the greatest creeds that we ever had. But there was also within the church, at this time in the church, there were two errors creeping in that have more and more, that were having more and more influence in the church. The first was superstition. Ideas like the veneration of Mary, the exaltation of virgins, the idea of relics, pilgrimages, monasticism, celibacy, popery, all of these superstitious aberrations were making their ascendancy at the same time that infant baptism was in the latter part of the 3rd century. Most of the men that we've read about, Chrysostom, Basil, Gregory, Augustine, Ambrose, Jerome, all of these were ascetic, celibate monks. We see the rite of baptism at this time is steeped in superstition. Augustine gives a very detailed description of the ceremony of baptism in his day in the 4th and early 5th century. Although baptism could be performed at any time, the best time was around Easter. So your baptism would be more effectual if you performed it around Easter in the Lent season. It was still good other times, but that was the best time to be baptized, they taught. During this time, they fasted until 3 p.m. each day. They abstained from meat, wine, bathing, and sexual relations. The subjects had to go through various exorcisms where they stood in goat skins and renounced the devil verbally. Sometimes before their immersion, they were given a very careful physical examination by their pastors to determine if there were any bodily evidences of the possession of devils. They would stand there naked and be examined physically to see if there were signs of devils possessing those people. Again, these are people like Augustine who did this. The bishop would then breathe on them or hiss on them to expel the devil if there was some bodily sign of a devil existing. So at that time, Augustine, when infant baptism became the norm for the church, the practice was filled with superstitious beliefs. Again, the same time doctrines as the veneration of Mary, the exaltation of virgins, all the aberrations that we see that later strangled the church, that all came in at the same time that infant baptism did. Again, does it prove it that it's wrong? No, but it does make it highly suspect. All these teachings, like infant baptism, were not explicitly taught in the New Testament, and like infant baptism, the early church is silent on their teaching, and like infant baptism, they all appear to gain their ascendancy around the same time. Again, it doesn't prove infant baptism is wrong, but it does put doubt upon the validity of its practice. Now, I want to close our examination today. Any questions before we move on about this? Okay, no questions. All right. I'd like to close our examination with a discussion of Augustine and his influence on the subject. At the beginning of Augustine's ministry, the practice of emergency baptism was still predominant. In one of the early works on free will, written between 388 and 395 A.D., Augustine says that almost all children who were baptized would never get to profess their faith because they will die before that. Now, why would they die before that? Because most likely the baptisms were emergency baptisms. Not that most children die, but these children who are baptized will die, and the reason is that they were emergency baptisms. Remember, which Augustine almost underwent an emergency baptism as a teenager. Remember, he was sick, and his mother wanted him to be baptized, and they postponed it because he got better. So even Augustine was not baptized as an infant. However, at the end of his career, along with the Western Latin Church, it is the universal teaching after his death is that infant baptism was universal. The question is, how did this happen? What happened that made infant baptism universal during Augustine's time? Well, we're going to look at two things, one today and probably one next week. We'll see how much time we have and how my voice is holding out. The first reason Augustine was so influential over the issue of baptism and more or less sealed its permanence in the church was simply because of the influence of Augustine himself. Augustine was probably the most towering figure in all of church history. His influence cannot be overestimated. He is by far, even to this day, the most influential figure in all of church history. Calvin and Luther are nothing compared to the influence, whether good or bad, that Augustine had in the history of the church. Consider two of his most famous writings. Take apologetics. If I were to ask you today to think of the topic of apologetics and to blurt out the first book that comes to your mind, what would you say? A book that defends the faith, an apologetic book. What would be the first thing that comes to your mind? Well, there'd probably be a variety of books. Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands Verdict. I was influenced in my early years by a book by Henry Morris called Many Infallible Proofs. It was the first apologetic book that I ever read that explained why evolution was wrong, and it had a very profound effect upon me. Some would say A Mere Christianity, the second apologetic book I ever read. Others of the Reformed tradition would say Van Til or Greg Bahnsen. And my point here is that there are dozens or so books that would come to your minds, all of them written within the last 60 or 70 years on the topic of apologetics. But if you were to ask an informed Christian from 450 A.D. to probably around 800 A.D., what was the first apologetic book that came to their mind, you know what that book that would be? Augustine's The City of God. Without a doubt, every informed Christian from 450 A.D. up to the middle of 800 A.D. is a range of 1,400 years. The most influential book defending Christianity was one book by Augustine called The City of God. It took him 20-some years to write it. Pardon? So we see his influence in the area of apologetics. The most famous, popular book for 1,400 years on apologetics was his book. Or take devotional literature. Do the same with a devotional book. Consider in your mind the most influential devotional book that you can think of that you have ever read. It will probably be even more a variety here. There may be a Jerry Bridges work, Andrew Murray, a C.S. Lewis. Some with more eclectic tastes may say a Thomas A. Kempis. But my point is that there would be a wide range of books mentioned that influenced us or that came into our mind when we thought of devotional books. But if you were to ask any informed Christian from that same period, 450 A.D. to 1800 A.D., both Protestant and Roman Catholic, what was the most influential devotional book, what would they say? Augustine's Confessions, without a doubt. That's what would pop into their head. Everybody had read it. Everybody had studied it. Almost everybody had prayed over it and used that book to their benefit. And it was second to none. No other devotional book was as popular as Augustine's Confessions. For over 1,500 years, it was the most popular devotional Christian literature, and it was read by both Roman Catholics and Protestants when that division existed. The Reformers were heavily influenced by Augustine. In fact, B.B. Warfield says that the Reformation was just as much a battle over Augustine as it was for the Bible. They spent as much time arguing over what Augustine says as they did what the Bible said. There was one incident where Calvin made a comment from the pulpit about something Augustine believed. I believe it was a double predestination. And a congregant stood up and challenged Calvin in the middle of this sermon. And one of the observers said that Calvin refuted him by quoting Augustine as if he had the manuscript in front of him. That's how familiar Calvin was with the writings of Augustine. He could quote them verbatim without any reference to a manuscript on a subject as obscure as double predestination. So the first reason Augustine's view of infant baptism had so much influence was because Augustine had so much influence, more than any other Christian throughout the annals of church history. The second reason for his influence on his doctrine is that he is the first to do lengthy, systematic treatment of the topic. Much has been written on it, but not to the extent that Augustine had. So up until his day, there were a number of treatises that were written on the subject. There were sermons that were given, but nobody devoted as much time to it as Augustine had done. Now, the reason Augustine wrote so much about baptism was because there were two heresies that he extensively wrote against, and both of these heresies centered upon baptism. He didn't just write about it because it was of interest to him. He wrote about it because of two heresies that arose during his time, and he refuted these heresies by reference to baptism, by a particular teaching on baptism. The first of these heresies was that of the Donatists. The Donatists, without getting into too much into detail, were a separatist group of churches that stressed the purity of the church. During the days of the persecutions leading up to the 4th century and 5th century, many pastors and congregants had compromised their Christianity. The Roman authorities would come and they would say, if you want to do business, if you want to have a church, if you want to even live, you're going to have to burn incense to Caesar, or you're going to have to confess to Caesar. And many pastors, many congregants, many businessmen did that. They simply took a little incense, burned it, said, Hail Caesar, and everything was fine. Often, when the church was being persecuted, Roman soldiers would come to churches and ask for the scriptures. They knew that those churches contained the writings that centered upon Christianity, so they would knock on a door, ask the pastor to turn over the scriptures, and then they would go and leave the church alone. Now, some of these pastors did. Others would just go get any document they could find. The Roman soldiers were illiterate men, couldn't read, so they'd just give them a bunch of letters or something, and the Roman soldiers would be pacified and left. And then once these persecutions ended and were finally put away by the reign of Constantine, many of these people wanted to come back into the church. They repented. They were sorry for what they did. And now they wanted to be reinstituted into church. And one group of people said, okay, as long as you show a proper repentance and we're convinced that you are repentant, we will allow you into the church. Another group said, no. I don't care how many tears you shed. I don't care how sorry you are. You denied the Lord, you turned your back on him, and we will not let you into the church. Now that second group that would not let people into the church became what is called the Donatist Church. The other group who would let the people in was the church that Augustine supported. There was actually two churches at this time. There was the Donatist Church and what was called the Orthodox Church. And one of the issues that centered around Donatism is once it was crushed, which not so much by Augustine's writings, but by the emperor simply forbidding the churches to exist, once it was done away with, you had these people coming into the Orthodox Church. Of course, the Orthodox Church accepted them and opened their arms to them, but many of these people had been baptized in Donatist churches. So what do you do now with the person who is baptized by somebody who is declared a heretic and now wants to come into the Orthodox Church? Do you rebaptize them? Or do you accept their baptism? And what the Orthodox Church agreed on was that, no, we don't need to baptize them. But there was a great deal of debate and controversy. Many writings were done in order to defend the practice of accepting these people in without a rebaptism. And Augustine was at the center of that debate, and his writings were the writings that influenced the emperor to go and destroy the Donatist Church. So one reason he wrote a lot about it was because the Donatist controversy raised the issue of baptism. What was the nature of baptism? Again, it brought baptism to the center of the debate, and much writing, much debate, much arguing was done by the churches on the nature of baptism. And we'll again look more at how this debate went next week. The second controversy that solidified the church's practice of infant baptism was the Pelagian controversy. What Pelagian controversy did was it permanently linked the practice of infant baptism to original sin. Until this time, there had been a loose connection between baptism and original sin or some other defilement, as we saw in Origen. But through Augustine's writings and teaching, original sin and infant baptism became a permanent fixture in the church. Why did the Catholic Church, from Augustine's time until the time of the Reformation, baptize infants? Because of original sin. They believed original sin had to be forgiven, and the way that it was forgiven was by baptizing that infant. And until that came into the picture, whether the church baptized infants became very sketchy and very iffy. But once those two things were linked, original sin and baptism and forgiveness through baptism, once those became joined together, the church forever held to the idea of infant baptism. And Augustine was the one in his Pelagian writings who made that link between those two. Again, we'll see more of his arguments next week. My voice is almost ready to go. So are there any questions or comments? Okay, well, we'll go ahead and start. Good place to stop here. We've got about 15 minutes, so get some extra time and my voice gets time to recover for the communion service. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we are grateful for the help you give us. We're thankful for the clarity, Lord, that you've instructed us on the topic of infant baptism. And we're thankful, Lord, that our faith and our hope does not reside in history, Lord, but it resides in your word. Although history can be helpful, it can point errors out to us in our own thinking, it can inform us, but yet your scripture is the true guide and the true hope that we have in anything that we do. So help us to have more hope, more strength, more love for your word, and more confidence in it as we progress in these studies. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.